Well, good morning. It's good to be back at Fifth Avenue again. It's always a delight to be here with friends that we've gotten to know over the years. When we come, we do feel very, very welcome here, very, very much at home here. And so we're thankful once again for the opportunity to be here with you. There's, in that song we just sang, there is a verse in particular that I just love. And it's a song, it's the verse we always skip. When through the woods and forest glades I wander. I love that song. And hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur. And hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul. You ever been there? You take a walk out into the woods. You get into that quiet place, and as you get into that quiet place and you hear the birds singing, you get into that quiet place, and sometimes you come along a brook and you hear it moving, and you feel the breeze. And when I'm in those quiet places and experience those things, my soul sings, "How great thou art! How great thou art!" So don't skip verse 3. Turn with me this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be this month looking at some of the Beatitudes that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. What we plan on doing, Lord willing, is I have no expectation that we're going to get through all of the Beatitudes this month as we're looking at them. But we want to start there and look at the Beatitudes in the morning. And then in our evening sessions, which are going to be more of a classroom format downstairs, we want to look at some of the literary styles that are used in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as look at chapter 6. And in chapter 6, begin to look at some of the warnings that the Lord gives in this Sermon on the Mount. So we'll be combining those two things. And then we'll look at one of the other weeks, we'll look at the synoptic problems and how you see the difference in some of the other synoptic gospels, that like in Luke, where this is presented as well, and seeing some of the reasons why things are different in some of the other gospels, as well as, again, going to those warnings that we find. But this morning we want to begin in chapter 5, and we're going to read just one verse to begin with, and that is verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, again, we recognize that holding your word and expounding your word and sharing from it is a great responsibility. And so we ask that your Spirit would be that which guides us and leads us, that he would speak to our hearts this morning, that the things that are said, the thoughts that are expressed might truly be what you want expressed and for your glory and for the lifting up of your Son. And so we ask your help and we ask your guidance in your Son's most precious name. Amen. I think as we read through, thank you very much. I can look at that the whole time it's up here. I'll never drink it, but I'll look at it. As we read through the Gospels periodically and we come across these portions of the gospel dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes we read through in Matthew, we'll read through 5, 6, 7, 8, we'll get through 5, 6, and 7, and we'll get through those chapters as a part of our regular reading, and oftentimes we do not pause long enough to allow the words to penetrate our hearts. We are so familiar with them, so familiar with the words that are there, that we oftentimes read through them, get into chapter 8, and then the next morning we begin chapter 8. And we do things in sound bites, like in our daily readings, we're simply reading through, and when we get to chapter 8, we've already kind of forgotten what's in chapters 5, 6, and 7 because we haven't taken the time. Nothing wrong with that, by the way, to be reading through periodically. I mean, reading through the Gospels, that's a very important function for us in our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are simply reading through to accomplish a duty, to accomplish a responsibility, to accomplish my daily reading, my devotion, so I can move on to what's really important in my day, then we're missing something, aren't we? We're missing the things that the Lord Jesus may want to teach us by His Spirit through the Word. But if we are serious students of the Word, and you all are here, if we're serious students of the Word of God, you're drawn back in to these teachings of our Lord. You're drawn back in to these Beatitudes. You're drawn to them. They form the first formal teaching, if you will, of our Lord Jesus. His first formal teaching about the characteristics, about the attitudes, and about the lifestyle that a citizen of heaven ought to possess. The lifestyle, the characteristics that we ought to see being developed in the citizen of heaven. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They form for us a sort of mirror by which we can evaluate our personal attitudes. They are extraordinarily convicting if you allow them to be. They are extraordinarily personal if you allow them to be, because it evaluates our own personal attitudes, which we must come to grips with. And to ignore them and simply move by them for the sake of personal comfort is a disservice to yourself. A disservice to yourself. They leave us precious room. These teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ in these brief chapters, and obviously we recognize that in all likelihood, this sermon was far more extensive than what we actually read here. Actually, it has been recorded for us by divine inspiration. We can read them through in like 15 minutes. I doubt if the Lord's sermon went for 15 minutes and he packed up and went. There was probably a great deal more that was in here that we don't have. But by inspiration, these are the words that the Spirit of God inspired the writers to give to us, that we might learn all these thousands of years later. They leave us precious room for forms of righteousness. They leave us little room for a pseudo-spirituality that performs with a heart that is distant from Him. They leave us little room for pretending to be spiritual, because they are personal characteristics and attitudes that we must all come to grips with as we read these words. And His demands are high. His demands are lofty. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the word perfect here, of course, is an adjective. And first of all, it's describing the Father. And then it's describing what we ought to be as we reflect Christ, who is the image of God, as we are reflecting Him. It's an adjective that describes the Father and then what we should be reflecting as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to want nothing. It means to have no lack. It means wanting nothing, that there is nothing necessary to bring about completion. It is all complete. It is perfect. It describes the Father. And it lays before us a goal for the believer to reach toward. We find similar types of statements in "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Given to the Jews in the Old Testament and repeated to the Christian in the New Testament. Given to the Jews in the Old Testament, and then Peter reiterates it again to the believer in the New. To be holy. Because He, the Lord your God, is holy. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Be holy for I am holy. And it speaks not simply to a positional holiness, but to an expression, an active expression of holy living. We recognize that we are complete in Him, are we not? We are complete in Christ. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness that have been given to us. Positionally, we are standing before God as those who are holy, totally set apart unto God. Positionally. But this isn't just talking about our position. It's talking about our lifestyle. Are we those who are living holy lives? Are we those who are walking in ways of righteousness? Now, in the Hebrew, the word means to be set apart for a special purpose. To be holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. And we see all kinds of things in the Old Testament that are called holy things. People are holy because they're set apart unto God. The nation of Israel is holy because it's set apart unto God. Certain sacrifices are holy because they're set apart unto God. The tabernacle is holy because it's set apart for God. All of the instruments that they used within the tabernacle are holy because they were set apart for God. Set apart for the use of God. While we may not think of ourselves as holy, we are in fact set apart by the Lord, by the Spirit of God, set apart from the world to be God's servants and His representation, His representatives in this world. Right? Right? Yes. We are called to a high calling. Now, when it's translated in the New Testament, the word hagios in the New Testament, it is an imperative. It is an imperative. He's not saying, if you desire to, and if you're not doing anything this week, try being holy if you want. That's not what it is. It's an imperative. It's a present imperative. It is as an act of constant behavior, as an habitual act in your life, you are being told, you're being commanded, or you are being instructed to be holy. Live it out. Live it out. Now, we all know that we're all not perfect in our lives, are we? Have you ever sinned since you came to know Christ? Oh, multiple times. You could not keep a record of how many times. But are our hearts those which are still striving toward living lives that are set apart unto God? Are we consciously living lives that are set apart unto God? As an imperative, as that which we are told to do. Now, it may be interesting to you. It may not be interesting to you. Some things that are interesting to me are not so interesting to others. But it may be interesting to you to notice in Matthew chapter 5, in the verse we began with today, where He says, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The verb in that statement is not an imperative. It is not an imperative. It is a future intense indicative. Now, what does that mean? Whatever in the world does that mean? Some of the scholars in here know. And all of you are scholars. It means that this is something that will be, as a matter of fact, in a time that is to come. In the future, this is what you're striving for, and it will be yours. Be perfect, future. You shall be perfect. Now, we can look at that way and see that it's a matter of what will happen. It's a statement of fact, and we'll see it again in a moment. It's the goal that is set before us, what we should be desiring. And did you notice where it falls within the Sermon on the Mount? It certainly is after the Beatitudes, and hopefully we'll get to them this morning. But it's beyond the Beatitudes, and it goes into all of these things that the Lord showed and expanded on that were found in the law. He expands on the idea of fulfilling the law, fulfilling it in its proper, what's the right word I'm searching for? What its intent is, behind what it literally says. So he talks about murder. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. But even if you have anger and you have hatred in your heart, you've murdered in your heart. Adultery. You shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, it goes beyond that. It goes to an attitude of your heart. It goes to the attitude of your mind. It goes to the attitude of your lust. And even if you're looking at a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And he expands it from the attitude of the heart of the individual and extrapolates it out to show that even the attitude of your heart can be doing the things that the law has forbidden you to do. And you see, as he goes down through this list of things, he forbids the oaths. He tells them to go the second mile. If somebody compels you, and you all know the story there, I don't have to go into the history of that, compels you to go, one, go with them too. Love your enemies. You've heard it said that you should love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies. Do good to them. And he's showing the heart of these things. And then he says, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, in all of these things, and all of the things that he is going to be teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and then when he gets to the warnings as well that come in chapter 6 and 7, when you get to those portions, he is telling you, as you are applying these things to your life that I have taught you, as you are applying these principles that I've just shared with you to your life, your goal is to be like your Father in heaven. That's the goal. Not simply to look at a law and say, this is what the law says, and I'm going to try my best just to keep the law. No, it goes deeper than that. It goes to the attitudes and intents of the heart. The attitudes and intents of the heart. So on the surface, you may be one who can come along and say, I fulfilled the law. I never did any of those things. But in your heart, what's going on? What's going on in the thought life and in the heart? It's what we should be desiring to be like. The Father, perfect, complete. Complete in what we've done. Complete in what we are doing. In fact, the basic call to the believer in this world is to be a reflection of the character of God. And all of us are on that trail somewhere. All of us are on that path somewhere. Some have advanced much further along. Some are still striving in the early parts of their Christian walk. But we all have that same desire. At least it should be desire that is burning in within our hearts, that we would be becoming conformed to the image of Christ. Was he all of these things? Oh, yes, he was. Are we all of these things? Oh, no, we're not. But is our heart's desire to be sanctified, to be continually being set apart by the Spirit of God for his purposes? You remember that well-known passage in James, and I'll turn there. If you want to turn there, you can, but you probably know it by heart. He says this in James. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be complete, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, all these trials that are coming into our lives, all these hardships that are coming into our lives, all these sicknesses that the Lord allows to come into our lives, all of those trials that we are dealing with in our day-to-day experience is that He may make us complete, lacking nothing, as we learn to trust and depend and rest on Him in the midst of these times. And we gain endurance. So the next time we learn how to rest the first time, and we're learning and we're growing and we're gaining endurance for the hard times that are to come. And if you're not experiencing those hard times now, just wait. They're coming. They're coming. Steel yourself now for the days when they will come. Trusting in the Lord in the midst of all the little trials that come our way, so that when the great trials come, you will know and have proven that He is able and He is faithful, even in the hard, hard times. So long before the Sermon on the Mount, God required the people of Israel to reflect His character when He said to them, "Be holy, for I am holy." He set them apart to be holy ones, as He set us apart to be holy ones. Now, all of us, when we approach these portions, I was hoping not to build an extremely large porch this morning, but you know how that goes. When we read these portions, we come to them with certain preconceived ideas. We come to them with certain preconceived ideas of what they teach. We have already formed in our mind, whether that be through our own personal study of the Word of God, or having been taught certain basic tenets from the Sermon on the Mount and how we ought to understand these verses, we perhaps have notes in our Bibles written by us from other lectures, from other studies that we have done. We've written notes in to explain these things to us, little sound bites of information. And because we do, we can sometimes miss the connection. Sometimes we miss perhaps what the Lord wants to teach us each time we read them. Now, it's quite convenient, and I say this with all love, that it is quite convenient if we can relegate the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount to another age, another time, another dispensation, and not feel the conviction that the words bring. And not feel the conviction that the words bring. That these are issues that deal with a coming kingdom is true. They are not words that were written specifically for the church. And we recognize that. But if we see these things only as principles, only as teachings concerning a kingdom that is to come, specifically for the Jews only these words are written, is to ignore the magnitude of the conviction associated with these words. To ignore them. Or to say these teachings are not meant for us, but for a coming age. An age of which, by the way, you will be a part. And I will be a part. Yes, in the church. Yes, as the bride of Christ. But will you be a part of the kingdom of God when it is established on earth? You can either go like this, or you can say yes or something to let me know that you understand that that is true. We will be a part of that kingdom. The bride of Christ. In the kingdom of God. In an age that is to come for 1,000 years and then forevermore. With Him. In glory. In the fabulous kingdom ruled over by His Son. So, we must be careful as we approach these things. that these teachings are for Jews under the law. We understand that. Not for us in a sense in the time of grace. But if our theology causes us to be a bit haughty, and therefore we bypass the words of our Lord spoken here, and this is first formal teaching, we do so to our detriment. There is much he wants to teach his people in these words. There's much he wants to teach us in these words. Now, it's a shame I even have to mention it, but I will, and I'll mention it quickly. We're not talking about dominion theology, are we? We're not talking about kingdom theology. We're not saying that, oh yes, right now we have the kingdom in all its fullness and all its authority. Therefore, we have all the authority of the kingdom right now. And therefore, we can heal disease. We can do all these kinds of things because all authority has been given unto us. And the kingdom is now. If we just take it and claim it. We don't believe that. We believe there is a kingdom now. And we believe there's a kingdom to come. We are all parts of this spiritual kingdom that God is making. And one day, the kingdom will come. And that's what the Lord's Prayer in here says, doesn't it? Do you remember the Lord's Prayer that comes within the context of Matthew's teaching of the Sermon on the Mount? You remember how it begins? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You realize that that is an imperative statement. It is a calling out to God. It's not so much the idea. This is the way we begin our praying in the picture that we are given, in the example that we're given. We are to begin our prayers by honoring the Lord and by speaking worship and by speaking. And that's a wonderful thing to do, by the way. I'm not opposing that by any means. But because it's an imperative, really what it's saying is, honor, hallow your name. And it goes back to the portions in Ezekiel where he says, in that day, I will hallow my name. In that day to come, when he establishes his kingdom, he will hallow his name. It's a call to God to hallow his name. Bring the kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's a call for the kingdom to come on this earth. Do we long for the day when we will be with him forever? Do we? Do we long for the day when the kingdom will be established on earth? You know, I've begun, and I'm ashamed to say this perhaps, and maybe I shouldn't even say it, but I will say it because I just said I was going to say it. But I have begun praying precatory prayers for this country. And what do I mean by that? I have been praying that the Lord would bring judgment on a nation that turns away from God. I've been praying that God would bring judgment on a nation that can pass laws to destroy a human life in the womb, even up to the point of its being born and then killing it after it's born. I've been calling down judgment of God on it. And at the same time praying for revival. And you see sparks of real revival popping up here and there, don't you? As people are beginning to realize the awfulness of what they've done. So to my shame, I'm praying precatory prayers and will continue to pray precatory prayers and will say, thy kingdom come. Because only then will there be justice and righteousness. Only then will things be made right. And until that time, and if the Lord does not come soon, I worry maybe it's too strong a word. I'm concerned about what we are leaving behind to my grandchildren in this nation in which we live. Anyway, that's way off our subject. And as it's going, our front porch is getting larger and larger. We're beginning to wrap around a little bit onto one side now. Hopefully we'll get in the front door in just a few moments. Now, I'm not going to go into this morning. And you can do this on your own. I'm not going to go in this morning into the nuances of the kingdom of God compared with the kingdom of heaven. It's tempting to do that, but we're not going to do that. There are ways in which those two terms, like you see in Matthew, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. And then you get into the other synoptists and they talk about the kingdom of God. And we're not going to get into all the nuances of what constitutes the kingdom of heaven as compared to the kingdom of God. Because in so many places, they are absolutely synonymous. And they speak of the same thing. But there are certain verses that come to the fore from time to time that make us realize that it can't be speaking of the same thing. But there are isolated little verses that come up from time to time. And I would suggest if you want to do that study on your own, and most of you have already done it many times and understand the differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and all those little nuances that come in between, I would recommend to you that you get Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. That is a very good book that has this portion in it that deals with the kingdom and the nuances that you might find between those two. Or get yourself a good systematic theology like Chafer's Systematic Theology or whatever it is that you're going through. I'm sure it would be a good... And you can look at these things and see where the differences are. I'm convinced, for the most part, that the terms are very synonymous. They're very synonymous. As you find them over the pages of Scripture. They are very synonymous. And so we're going to proceed ahead, looking at some of these Beatitudes now, thinking and working our way through. I'm passing through a whole bunch of notes here because my porch has gotten way too big. Let's go to the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Now remember, these are the things that the Lord is laying down for the people who are part of his kingdom. Those who, I would say, are those who believe, who have placed their faith and trust in him. These are the characteristics, these are the attitudes that we are to be seeing in our lives. Things we should be striving to see working in our lives by the work of the Spirit of God as he works in our lives. And seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now that's the typical form of a rabbi. That's typically what a rabbi would do. When he taught, he would sit down. We always stand up when we teach now, for the most part. But they would sit, and the disciples would gather unto them. And as they gathered before them, there was this multitude of people that also joined them. His teaching is to the disciples, and the multitude is hearing the words that he is speaking to them. He gathers them together. Now, disciples are interesting things, aren't they? We're all disciples, aren't we, of our Lord Jesus Christ? We're all disciples of his. We all are students. We all are learners. We are those who are learning from him. But discipleship goes well beyond just learning, doesn't it? Well, learning intellectually. We can learn and fill our minds with all kinds of knowledge of the Word of God. And our heads can get so filled with knowledge that we can't even get out the door anymore because we're bumping our heads on the door. We're so full of knowledge. But a disciple goes well beyond simple knowledge. It is living out what you learn, living out what you have been taught, living it out. Not so you can just win an argument with someone, but so they can see in your life, in the characteristics of your life, in the attitudes of your life, that you are different. That you're not like the world. You're different from the world. And when you find yourself being different from the world, and men and women begin seeing you different from the world, you will suffer persecution. It's just the way it is. If we blend into the world and do everything the world wants us to do and kind of compromise with the world, then you probably won't face a lot of persecution. Unless you are witnessing for Christ in a world that has rejected him. Witnessing for the Lord in a world that has rejected him. And then he goes on. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now you'll notice if you scroll down with your eyes down to verse 10, the last of the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And you see that phrase used twice. It is a literary device that the writer uses. It's called an inclusio. And the idea of this literary device is to say, whatever is now bracketed between this first statement and this last statement deals with the kingdom of heaven. So what is bracketed in between these two statements in this inclusio are dealing with the kingdom of heaven. And so each one of them, we could add the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, but you don't need to because he has given us this little literary device for us to use. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I think it might be important for us to pause for just a minute, even though all of you in this room are very familiar with the different words that are used in the New Testament that are translated by the word bless. There are two words in particular. They take all different forms. They can take noun, verbs, and adjective forms. One we are familiar with means to speak well of, to speak approvingly of, to speak well of someone. We get our word, our English word, eulogy from it. When we have a eulogy, generally, someone will get up front and they'll speak very kind and favorable words about the one who has passed on. The coffin may be right there in front of them. Maybe it's closed or maybe it's open, and he'll give a eulogy speaking about this individual. I have never gone to a eulogy yet. I've never gone to one yet. And I shared this with you once before. I'm hearing myself saying it here. I've never gone to one yet where someone stands up front and says, you know, this guy, Joe, I'm just using a name, okay? This guy, Joe, was a miserable guy. Nobody liked him. Nobody wanted to spend time with him. He was a jerk. Nobody enjoyed him. When he'd come into the room, we'd all leave. Have you ever heard a eulogy like that? No. That may be true. That may be exactly what he was like. But what will be said is, Joe was just a delightful man. Everyone loved him when he came into the room. He just brought light into the room. And it may be a complete misstatement. But that's what a eulogy does. It speaks well of them. Sometimes they have to search deep and far to find something well to say, but they will always have something good to say. It means to speak well of. One good example of that, in which all three forms, the noun, the verb, and the adjective form, is found, is in Ephesians, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All three times the same word being used in its different forms. We speak well of God. We speak well of God who has approved us, who has spoken well of us in the heavenly places. And he's given us all spiritual approval, all spiritual well-speaking in the heavenly places in Christ. All three are used. But there's another word that's used, and it's the one that is used here in the Beatitudes. It's a word that speaks, and oftentimes is translated happy or happiness. Happy is the one. Or even prosperous. Prosperous is the one. Or blissful. Blissful is the one. And it's used here in the Beatitudes as an adjective. It's a descriptive word that is describing one. But when we get the word happy, it doesn't give you the full understanding or the full meaning of this word. It's almost like too light and fluffy. If you get a kittle, how many of you have kittle in your library? You get a kittle, it's the Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words by Kittle. Very well written, very exhaustive. But when you read this word, Makarios, and you read it in the Kittle, it'll give you a history of the word. And this word's history goes back to blessed was a word, this word Makarios, this was a word that was spoken of the gods. This is how it begins. The gods were seen as those who were blessed. The gods who were up there, they had no cares. They had no worries. They just kind of floated around and did their thing. And they were without cares. They weren't involved in the world. You know, they just had a life that was free of care, free of worry. And they were out there. They were the blessed ones. They had achieved a state of happiness and contentment that was beyond all care, all labor, even death. The blessed ones were beings who lived in some other world far away. But as with all language, it evolves. And that word evolved. And it came to mean the dead. Those who die have now joined the gods, and they've got the same experience that the gods had. They're free from all the cares and the labors and the worries of this world. And then it extrapolated out from there to mean the wealthy ones. The wealthy ones are the ones that are blessed. They have everything they need in life. What do they care for? What do they need? They have everything they need. They're happy and blissful. And we know that that's not always the case, but that's the way it was used. You see what the Lord does with this word that was commonly known and commonly understood as being that which was of to be referred to of those who were in a state of bliss, who had everything they needed? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because, what is it? Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you want to notice something, and I'm going to stop with this because our time is gone. You want to notice something when you read through. There's this little word that we find in English where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, for they. And it really is this word for. Has the idea, and you can translate it, because of. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we'll look at what that is next week, what that means to be poor in spirit. Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, because they shall be comforted. See, the blessing isn't in being poor in spirit. The blessing isn't in mourning. The blessing is what the result is. The kingdom of heaven is yours. You're going to be comforted. That's where the blessing comes. Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. So as you look through these things in the week to come, and our time is gone, and people get very upset when we go over. When you look at these verses this week and you meditate on them and think through them, these Beatitudes in particular, remember that the last clause is the clause that gives the blessing. The first clause is the attitude of the heart of the individual that God will use to produce the cause that comes. And we'll look at these again next week in the morning. And tonight we're going to look at some of those literary structures that are used in the Sermon on the Mount, as well as looking at some of the warnings that come near the end. And we're going to have it in a classroom setting so that you have questions you can ask, and Craig would be happy to answer them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for all that you have done for us. We give you thanks that we don't strive to earn salvation. We don't strive to keep these rules and these things that you lay down in order to earn salvation. But salvation was given to us as a gift when we came to Christ and we repented, and you brought us forgiveness, and you brought us a position of holiness and a righteousness that is not our own, but Christ's righteousness that we are clothed now in. But now, as your children, we desire to be those who live lives that honor and glorify thee. Help us, we pray, because we are weak in ourselves. Help us, we pray, because we have a tendency to desire what we want above what you want. We pray that we might be learning to yield more and more to thy Spirit, that you might see the reflection of your Son in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.